And in the prophetic words, too, the righteous man says such things as, Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have repaid those who repaid me evils, then let me fall away empty from my enemies. Let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and trample my life into the ground. But it is not, as Celsus supposes, that the true satraps and viceroys and generals and stewards of gods, angels harm those who insult them. But if certain demons do harm, the ones Celsus too imagined, they harm as base beings, entrusted with no satrapy or generalship or stewardship from God, and they harm those subject to them, those who have subjected themselves to them as to masters. Perhaps indeed for this very reason those who, in each place, transgress by not eating the foods that are customarily forbidden, if they belong to those under those demons, are harmed. But if some, not being under them nor having subjected themselves to the deity of that place, are free from suffering at their hands, having bidden such deities a distant farewell, yet, having subjected themselves to others through ignorance about other matters, can suffer at the hands of those others. But not the Christian, the true Christian, who has subjected himself only to God and to his word, could suffer anything at the hands of demons, being in fact superior to demons. And indeed he would not suffer, since the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. And it is his angel who, gazing continually upon the face of the Father in the heavens, ever brings his prayers up through the sole high priest to the God of the universe, joining in prayer himself with the one entrusted to his care. So let Celsus not try to frighten us, threatening harm from demons on the grounds that we neglect them. For demons, though neglected, could do nothing to us, who are devoted to the one alone who is able to help all who are worthy, and who stations, no less, his own angels over those who worship him, so that neither the opposing angels nor the one called their ruler of this age may be able to work anything against those devoted to God. Then, forgetting that he is speaking to Christians, who address their prayers to God alone through Jesus, and blending together the affairs of others, joining them irrationally to Christians, he says, if someone names them in barbarian fashion, they will have power, but if in Greek or in the Roman manner, no longer. For let him show what name we call upon in barbarian fashion when we invoke him for help. And let him be persuaded that Celsus has said these things against us in vain, pointing out, as he does, that the rest of Christians do not even use the names laid down and appointed for God in the divine scriptures when they pray. But the Greeks pray in Greek terms and the Romans in Roman ones, and thus each one prays to God according to his own dialect and praises him as best he can. And the Lord of every dialect hears those who pray in every dialect as though it were one voice, if I may call it that, hearing the sense that is signified, made plain through the various dialects. For the God over all is not some one of those allotted to a particular dialect, barbarian or Greek, no longer understanding the rest, or no longer caring for those who speak in other dialects. Then after this, having heard this from no Christian at all, or from some lawless and uneducated person among the crowd, he says that Christians say, look, standing before the statue of Zeus or Apollo or whatever god it may be, I blaspheme it and strike it, and nothing defends it. He does not see that in the divine legislation it is also commanded, you shall not speak evil of gods, so that our mouth may not grow accustomed to speaking evil of anyone at all, since we hear, bless and do not curse, and are taught that the abusive will not inherit the kingdom of God. Who among us is so foolish as to say such things and not see that nothing of this kind can do anything toward overthrowing the opinion held concerning the so-called gods? Seeing that even those who are utterly godless and have done away with providence, and who have formed a school of so-called philosophers through wicked and impious doctrines, neither they themselves have suffered anything of what most people count as evils, nor have those who have embraced their doctrines. Rather, they are wealthy and healthy in body. But if one seeks harm in those people, let him see that they are indeed the ones who have been harmed. For what greater harm is there than failing to perceive, from the order of the world, the one who made it? And what worse misery than to have the mind blinded and not to see the maker and father of every mind? Having pinned such statements on us and slandering Christians, who do not say such things, he thinks he is providing himself a defense. a jest rather than an actual defense, in which he speaks as if addressing us. Do you not see then, my good man, that when someone stands before your daimon, he not only blasphemes him but proclaims him banished from every land and sea, and binds you, who are devoted to him as if you were his statue, and leads you away and impales you. And the daimon, or as you say, the son of God, does nothing to ward it off. This defense would have had some standing if we used the sort of statements he has recorded us as saying, and yet not even so did he speak the truth, in calling the son of God a daimon. According to us then, who say that all daimons are wicked, it is not a daimon that has turned so many toward God, but rather the divine word, God's own son. But according to Celsus, having shown nothing about wicked demons, somehow forgetting himself, calls Jesus a demon. Later, however, the statements about the impious will come, after all the remedies that they did not accept, upon those caught, as one might say, in incurable wickedness. And we, whatever we say about punishment, and through our teaching about punishment, turn many away from their sins. But let us consider what sort of answer the priest of Apollo or of Zeus gives, according to Celsus. Late, he says, grind the mills of the gods, and it comes upon children's children, whoever are born hereafter. See how much better than this is. Fathers shall not die for their children, nor shall sons die for their fathers. Each shall die for his own sin, and this. The teeth of him who ate the sour grape shall be set on edge, and a son will not carry his father's guilt, nor will a father carry his son's guilt. Each righteous man's righteousness rests upon himself, and each lawless man's lawlessness rests upon himself. But if someone should say that it resembles the line, and it comes upon children's children, whoever are born hereafter, the verse, repaying the father's offenses upon their children, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, let him learn that in Ezekiel such a thing is called a parable, spoken against those who say, the fathers ate sour grapes, and the children's teeth were set on edge, to which it is added, as I live, says the Lord, but each shall die for his own sin. It is not, however, the present occasion to explain what the passage about assigning sins to the third and fourth generation signifies as a parable. Then, reviling us like old women gossiping, he says, you mock and revile their images. Yet if you had reviled Dionysus or Heracles himself in person, you would perhaps not have gotten off rejoicing. But when they abuse and punish your God present among them, those who do these things suffer nothing, not even afterward in all the rest of their lives. What new thing has come of it to the one who believes that he was not a deceiving man but the Son of God, and the one who sent his Son, for the sake of certain messages, so cruelly punished, so that even the messages perished along with him, overlooked it, and though so much time has passed, has not turned back to avenge it? What father is so unholy? He then, perhaps wished, as you say, to be so mistreated for this reason. But these others, whom you blaspheme, one might say also wish it, and therefore endure being blasphemed, for it is best to compare like with like. But in fact, these gods take strong vengeance on the one who blasphemes, either making him flee and hide because of it, or having him caught and destroyed. And to this I would reply that we abstain from reviling anyone, convinced as we are that those who hurl abuse will find no share in the kingdom of God, and we take to heart the words, speak well of those who curse you, and speak well and do not curse. We likewise know the saying, when reviled, we answer with a blessing. And even if reviling has some justification as a defense for one who seems to have been wronged, the word of God does not permit us even this. How much more then, where reviling displays great foolishness, not why must one revile them? It is equally foolish to revile stone or gold or silver, shaped into the form conventionally attributed by those far from divinity to the gods. In the same way, we do not mock the lifeless carved images themselves, but at most those who worship them. But not even if certain daimons are established within certain statues, and one of them is supposed to be Dionysus and another Heracles, do we revile even these? For such a thing is vain, and in no way consistent with one who is gentle and peaceable and calm of soul, and has learned that one ought not to revile anyone for their wickedness, whether man or daimon. I do not know how Celsus unwittingly stumbled into this, that those whom shortly before he hymned as daimons or gods, he now demonstrates in fact to be utterly base, and to punish more out of vengeance than to correct by chastisement, whenever someone reviles them. For he says, as if, Had you reviled Dionysus or Heracles himself in his presence, you would perhaps not have come away rejoicing. But how one hears anything when not present, let whoever wishes explain, and why he is present at one time and not present at another, and what business the daimones have in migrating from place to place. Next he says this, supposing that it is the strained and punished body of Jesus, and not the divinity within it, that we call God, and that when it was strained and punished it was believed to be God, that the very ones who strained and punished your God, though he was present, suffered nothing for having done these things. But concerning what he suffered in his human experiences, we have spoken at greater length above, and now willingly pass the matter by, so as not to seem to repeat ourselves. But since he says that not even afterward in the long span of their lives, did those who punished Jesus suffer anything for it, we shall show him and all who wish to learn that the very city where the people of the Jews insisted Jesus be crucified, crying, "Crucify, crucify him!" For they preferred the robber, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, to be released, and Jesus, who had been handed over out of envy, to be crucified. Not long afterward was plunged into war, and was besieged for so long a time that it was overthrown from its foundations and laid utterly waste, God judging the inhabitants of that place unworthy of the common life they shared with others, and sparing them, if I may put it in this surprising way, and seeing that they were incurably disposed against change for the better, and were increasing day by day in the outpouring of their wickedness, he handed them over to those making war on them. And this came about because of the blood of Jesus, shed through their plot upon their land, which could no longer bear those who had dared so great a defilement against Jesus. A new thing, then, has come about since the time Jesus suffered. I mean both what happened to the city and everything concerning the nation, and everything concerning the sudden birth of the nation of the Christians, as though begotten all at once. And new, too, is the fact that strangers to God's covenants, and aliens from the promises, far removed from the truth, receive it by some divine power. These things are not the work of a human. Was not that of a sorcerer, but the works of God, who sent his own message by means of his own word in Jesus, punished though he was so cruelly that the cruelty of those who unjustly punished him stands accused, while he endured it most courageously and with complete gentleness. His punishment did not destroy God's message, but rather, if one may put it so, brought that message to full recognition. As Jesus himself taught, saying, "Unless the grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus, then, the grain of wheat, having died, brought forth much fruit, and the Father continually watches over the fruits that have come, are still coming, and will yet come from the death of the grain of wheat. Holy, then, is the Father of Jesus, who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up on behalf of us all, his own Lamb, so that this Lamb of God, dying for the sake of the whole world, might lift away the world's sin. On its account he endured, not under compulsion but willingly, what was inflicted on him by his abusers. After this, Celsus, resuming his argument concerning those who blaspheme the images, says, "As for these gods you blaspheme, one might say that they themselves are willing, and for that reason tolerate being blasphemed, for it is best to set like against like. But in fact they defend themselves vigorously against the one who blasphemes, whether he flees and hides on that account, or is caught and destroyed." The demons, then, believe that Christians are avenging themselves not by blaspheming, but by turning away from the carved images and from human bodies and souls. For Celsus, not understanding what actually happens, has spoken something true at this point without realizing it, true in the sense that the souls belonging to those who condemn Christians, together with those who betray them and those who take pleasure in warring against Christians, are filled with base demons. But because the souls of those who die for Christianity, dying for piety's sake, depart from the body with glory, and so strip away the power of the demons, and render their scheming against human beings weaker, I think it is for this reason, having learned by experience that they are overcome and mastered by the martyrs of the truth, that the demons have grown afraid to come again to take revenge. And so, until they forget the sufferings they have undergone, it is likely that the world will have peace with Christians. But when they have gathered their strength again and, blinded by wickedness, wish once more to take revenge and persecute Christians, they will again be brought down. And then again the souls of the pious, stripping off their bodies for piety's sake, will overthrow the camp of the evil one. I think that the demons, perceiving that those who conquer and die for piety's sake bring down their dominion, while those who are overcome by their sufferings and deny their reverence for God become subject to them, at times contend eagerly over the Christians who are handed over for punishment, being brought low, as it were, by their confession, but finding rest in their denial. And indeed traces of this can be seen even among the judges, who are brought low by those who endure outrages and torments, yet exult. Whenever a Christian is defeated, indeed they do not even do this out of a humaneness that only seems such to them, seeing clearly that the tongue of those overcome by pain has sworn, but the mind is unsworn, and these things unto the. But these men themselves take vigorous revenge on the one who blasphemes, whether he flees because of this and hides, or is caught and destroyed. And if some Christian flees, he does not flee out of cowardice, but by keeping his teacher's commandment and guarding himself pure for the salvation of others who will benefit. Let us also look at what follows, which runs thus. What need is there to list all that? On the one hand from oracles, prophets, and prophetesses, and on the other from other possessed persons, both men and women, who foretold things with inspired voice, or all the wonders that were heard from the very shrines, or all that was made clear to those who consulted through victims and sacrificial offerings, or all that came through other portentous signs, to some, manifest apparitions appeared. The whole of life is full of these things. How many cities were set upright by oracles and put away diseases and famines, while how many others, neglecting or forgetting these things, were wretchedly destroyed? How many were sent out as colonies, and having followed what was ordained, prospered? How many rulers and how many private persons fared better or worse on this account? How many, distressed at their childlessness, obtained what they had asked for, and how many escaped the wrath of the daimons? How many were healed of bodily mutilations? How many, again, who committed outrage at the shrines, were at once seized, some overpowered there and driven out of their minds, others who confessed openly what they had done, others who did away with themselves, and others bound fast by incurable diseases? And before now, a heavy voice out of the very shrines has struck some down. And I do not know how Celsus can put these things forward as manifest, and yet count as myths the marvels recorded among us, whether Jewish, or those concerning Jesus and his disciples. For why should our accounts be true, but what Celsus says be mythical fabrications, which not even the sects of the Greek philosophers have believed, such as that of Democritus, and that of Epicurus, and that of Aristotle, though they might perhaps have believed our accounts because of their manifest clarity, had they encountered Moses, or one of the prophets who worked wonders, or Jesus himself. It is recorded that the Pythia once even gave a corrupted oracle. But our prophets were not only admired by their contemporaries because of the manifest clarity of what was said by them, but also in the times that followed. For from what the prophets foretold, both cities were set upright, and men were healed, and famine ceased. Moreover, the whole nation of the Jews clearly came as a colony from Egypt into Palestine in accordance with oracles. A nation which, having followed what was commanded by God, prospered, but having failed, repented. And what need is there to say how many rulers and how many private persons, according to the histories of Scripture, fared better or worse by attending to the prophecies or by neglecting them? And if one must also speak of childlessness, on account of which some who became fathers or mothers were distressed, and who sent up their prayers concerning this to the Creator of all things, let him read what concerns Abraham and Sarah, from whom Isaac was born when they were already old, Abraham, who fathered the entire Jewish people and others beyond them as well. And let him read too what concerns Hezekiah, who not only received release from his disease according to the prophecies of Isaiah, but also spoke with confidence, saying, "For it is from this time forward that I will raise up children, and they shall make known your righteousness." And in the fourth book of Kingdoms, the woman who received Elisha, who by God's grace had prophesied concerning the birth of a son, became a mother in accordance with Elisha's prayers. But also countless disabilities were healed by Jesus. And others who dared, at the temple in Jerusalem, to insult the Jewish religion suffered what is recorded in the books of the Maccabees. But the Greeks will say these are myths. And yet these are attested as true by two whole nations. Why should the myths of the Greeks not be regarded this way rather than these? But if someone, taking a stand against the argument, in order not to seem to accept his own people's accounts arbitrarily while disbelieving those of others, should say that even the accounts of the Greeks came about through certain demons, and those of the Jews either through God by means of the prophets, or through the angels, or through God by means of the angels, and those of the Christians through Jesus and the power of his that worked in the apostles, come. Let us set them all beside one another and see the end result of the intention of those who produced them, and the benefit or harm, or neither, that came from this to those who received what are regarded as the benefits. Unless he will see that the Jewish nation was philosophical of old, before they behaved insolently toward the divine, by whom, because of their great wickedness, they were forsaken. While Christians, who came together in an astonishing way, were drawn in particular at the beginning by miraculous events rather than by exhortatory speeches, so as to abandon their ancestral ways and choose things foreign to their ancestral ways. For indeed, if one must also make use of a plausible argument concerning the origin of the Christian community from the beginning, we will say that it is not credible either that the apostles of Jesus, men unlettered and untrained, would have trusted in anything else to proclaim Christianity to human beings than the power given to them, and the grace present in their word for the matters being made known. Or that those who heard them changed from their ancestral customs of long standing, without some considerable power and miraculous events, moving them toward things so foreign and alien to the doctrines they had grown up with. Then, somehow, Celsus, after citing the eagerness of those who struggled even unto death rather than renounce Christianity, adds, as though equating our practices with what is said by the priests who perform initiations and mysteries, and says, "Above all, my good fellow, just as you believe in eternal punishments, so too do the interpreters and initiators of those sacred rites and mystery guides, punishments which you threaten others with, and they threaten you with." It is possible to consider which of the two is truer or more prevailing. For in argument, each of you asserts with equal confidence about your own claims, but if proofs are needed, they display many clear works, both of certain demonic powers and of oracles, and bring them forward out of every kind of divination. So by these he wants us and the mystagogues to speak on equal terms about eternal punishments, and wants an inquiry into which of the two speak the truth more. I would say that those speak the truth who are able to dispose their hearers, in the way they live, to act as though these things were so. Jews and Christians are disposed in this way concerning what they call the age to come, and the rewards in it for the righteous and the punishments for sinners. Let Celsus, then, or whoever wishes, show which people have been disposed concerning eternal punishments by the mystery initiators and the mystagogues. For it is likely that the intention of the father of these sayings was not merely to perform a ritual duty and speak about punishments, but to dispose the hearers, so far as lies in their power, to guard against and themselves work against the causes of punishment. But the prophecies, too, for those who read them not carelessly but attend to the foreknowledge in them, seem to me sufficient to persuade the person who reads with both understanding and fairness that a divine spirit rested upon those men. A foreknowledge such that none of the works displayed by demons, nor any of the powers from oracles, nor any of the divinations, can be compared, even to a small degree. Let us look also at what Celsus goes on to say to us next. And further, how are these views of yours not absurd, that the body should long for and hope that this very thing will rise again, as though nothing were better or more valuable to us than it, and yet that you should turn around and cast it into punishments as something dishonorable? But it is not worth arguing this point with those who are persuaded of this and are wasted away with the body. For these are people who are also boorish in other respects, and unclean, and who share in the sickness of sedition without reason. But to those who hope to have the soul or the mind, whether they wish to call this a spiritual thing, or a holy and blessed intelligent spirit, or a living soul, or an offspring of a divine and bodiless nature, supercelestial and incorruptible, or whatever else they take pleasure in naming it. To those who hope to have this eternally with God, to them I will address my argument. This much they think rightly, that those who have lived well will be happy, while the wholly unjust will be bound fast by eternal evils. And let neither these people nor anyone else ever depart from this doctrine. So extending his remarks. Now concerning the resurrection, even if he himself has already reproached it many times, we, having set forth as best we could what seemed reasonable to us on the topic, are not going to keep defending ourselves against one accusation repeated again and again. Celsus slanders us as though we thought nothing better or more valuable than the body in our constitution. For we say that the soul of every body, and especially the rational soul, is a thing more valuable, even though it is the soul that is capable of the image of the one who created it, and not at all the body. For God is not, in our view, a body, lest we fall into the absurdities that those who philosophize after Zeno and Chrysippus fall into. And since he reproaches us also as though we longed for the body, let him know that if the longing is a base one, we long for nothing of the kind. But if in between, we desire everything that God promises to the righteous. So then we also desire and hope for the resurrection of the righteous. But Celsus thinks that we contradict ourselves, in that in one place we hope for the resurrection of the body as worthy of honor from God, while in another we cast it into punishments as dishonorable. But nothing that suffers for the sake of piety and chooses hardships for the sake of virtue is dishonorable. Rather, everything that is consumed in wickedness among pleasures is dishonorable. For the divine word says, "What kind of seed is honorable? The seed of man. What kind of seed is dishonorable? The seed of man." Then Celsus thinks that one ought not converse with those who hope for things concerning the body, as though they were people who had irrationally wasted away over something impossible to attain, calling them rustic and unclean, and people who cling without reason to their position, when instead, as one who loves humanity, he ought to help even the more rustic. For the capacity for community has not been cut off from the more rustic sort of people the way it has from irrational animals. Rather, he who made us has made us sociable toward all people equally. It is worthwhile, then, to converse even with rustic people, and so far as one is able, to lead them over to something more refined, and to converse even with the unclean, and to make them, as far as possible, purer, and to help those who think whatever they think without reason and are sick in soul, so that they may no longer act without reason nor be sick in soul. After this, he accepts those who hope to have the soul, or the mind, or what is called among them the spiritual or rational spirit, intelligent, holy, and blessed, or a living soul, and to have it eternally, and that it will be with God. And he rightly accepts as sound the doctrine that those who have lived well will be happy, while the unjust will be altogether bound fast by eternal evils. And indeed, among everything Celsus says, I have marveled at what he adds in this way to what has just been said, where he states, "And from this doctrine may neither these people nor anyone else among men ever depart." Yet he ought to have seen, since he was writing against Christians, for whom the whole substance of their faith is God, and the promises through Christ concerning the righteous, and the teachings concerning punishment for the unjust, that it is likely that a Christian overturned through accepting the arguments against Christians made by Celsus will, once he has cast aside the reasoning, cast aside along with it the very doctrine as well. The doctrine which he himself says neither Christians nor anyone else among men should ever abandon. But I think Chrysippus acted more kindly than Celsus in his treatise on the therapy of the passions, wishing to heal the passions, since they press hard upon and trouble the human soul, relying first of all on the arguments that seem to him sound, but secondly and thirdly also on doctrines that do not even please him. For even if, he says, there are three kinds of goods, the passions must still be healed in this way, without meticulously scrutinizing, at the moment when the passions are inflamed, the doctrine already held beforehand by the one troubled by the passion, lest, through the ill-timed leisure spent overturning the doctrines that had previously taken hold of the soul, the treatment that was still possible be lost. And he says that, even if pleasure is the good, and the one mastered by passion believes this too, he must nonetheless be helped, and it must be shown to him that every passion is in disagreement even with those who posit pleasure as the good and the end. Celsus, then, having once granted, in speaking of it, the doctrines concerning those who lived well, that they will be happy, and concerning the unjust, that they will be bound entirely to eternal punishments, ought consistently with himself to have done the same, and, if it were possible, after the argument that seemed to him primary. To have gone on to build a further case, and to demonstrate at greater length that the unjust really will be bound entirely to eternal punishments, and that those who lived well will be happy. For we too, first of all, because of the many countless things that have persuaded us to live according to Christianity, wish, so far as we are able, to win over all people with the whole body of Christian teaching to make it their own. But wherever we find people already gripped in advance by slander against Christians, so that they will not even lend an ear to the notion that Christians are not even pious, because of certain persons who profess to teach the doctrines of the divine word, there, out of love for humanity, we take our stand as far as we are able, so that, even if we do nothing else, by establishing the doctrines concerning eternal punishment for the impious, we may bring even those unwilling to become Christians to accept our reasoning. In the same way, we wish to instill conviction also concerning those who have lived well, since we see that many things pertaining to a sound life are said in the same way even by those alien to the faith. For one could not find that they have utterly lost the common notions about what is noble and shameful, and just and unjust. All human beings, then, seeing the world and the order established within it, the motion of heaven and of the fixed stars, and the arrangement of those called planets, which move in a direction contrary to the motion of the world, and seeing too the blending of the airs suited to the benefit of living creatures, and especially of human beings, and the abundance of the things that have been made for the sake of human beings, let them beware of doing anything displeasing to the Maker of the universe and of their own souls and of the mind within them, and let them be convinced that they will be punished for their sins, and will be brought, in proportion to their right actions, or to the deeds duly rendered, to rewards corresponding to those right actions or duly rendered deeds, by the one who administers to each according to merit. And let all human beings be convinced that they will depart well if they have done better, but that the wicked will be handed over to toils and torments for their wrongdoings, their licentiousness and intemperance, and further for their cowardice and timidity, and for every form of folly. Having said this much on this point as well, let us look also at another passage of Celsus, which runs as follows. Since human beings, bound to a body, have come into being whether for the ordering of the universe, or paying the penalty for sin, or because the soul, weighed down by certain sufferings, must be purified until it completes its appointed cycles. For, according to Empedocles, it must wander thrice 10,000 seasons away from the blessed, becoming, in the course of time, every kind of mortal form. One must therefore believe that they have been handed over to certain overseers of this prison house. Observe here too how many matters he raises human doubts about, setting out the doctrines of a good many thinkers concerning the cause of our coming into being. He shows a certain caution, not daring to declare that any of these things is false. Was it not fitting, then, for such a man, having once judged the matter, neither to assent to it at random nor rashly to set aside what the ancients had held? And concerning the account of the Jews declared by their prophets, and concerning Jesus, even if he was unwilling to believe, he might at least have hesitated and considered how likely it was that those who served the God of all things, and who for the sake of their honor toward him and toward the things entrusted to them by him had established laws, and had often faced countless dangers and deaths, were not overlooked by God, but that some manifestation had come to them too. Men who despised the human craft that goes into making images, but who, when they tried to raise their reasoning up to the God who is over all, succeeded. What he should instead have weighed is this: the common Father and Maker of all things, who watches over all and hears all, judging each person's purpose according to its worth, a purpose that seeks him and wishes to be pious, grants to such people as well some fruit of his providence, so that they might increase all the more the conception of him which they had once received. For if Celsus and those who hate Moses and the prophets among the Jews, and Jesus and those of his genuine disciples who have suffered for the sake of his teaching, had reasoned in this way, they would not have poured such abuse on Moses, the prophets, Jesus, and his apostles. Nor would they, alone among all the nations on earth, have rejected the Jews, calling them worse even than the Egyptians, who, whether out of superstition or for whatever other cause or error, had at least, so far as lay in them, brought down honor toward the divine even to irrational animals. We have said these things not to urge anyone toward doubt concerning the Christian message, but to show that for those who revile the Christian message in every respect, it would be preferable even to entertain doubt about these matters rather than to speak so recklessly about Jesus or his disciples about things they do not understand, and to make pronouncements not in accordance with what the Stoics call cognitive impression, nor by any other criterion, concerning which each philosophical school has constructed what appears to it, as it has seen fit. Then, since Celsus says, one must therefore believe that they are handed over to certain overseers of this prison, it must be said to him that a serious soul, once freed from the bonds of wickedness, and in this life, from the bonds of what Jeremiah called the earth of prisoners, because of Jesus who spoke, as the prophet Isaiah foretold long before his coming, for what did he foretell, but come out, you prisoners, and you who are in darkness, be revealed. And this is indeed that Jesus, just as the same Isaiah foretold concerning him, upon those seated in a region and shadow of death a light has dawned, so that on account of this we say, let us break their bonds asunder and cast off from us their yoke. But if Celsus and those disposed like him against us could have heard the depth of the Gospels, he would not have advised us to obey those he called overseers of the prison. And it is written in the Gospel that there was a woman bent double and unable to straighten up completely. Jesus saw her, and seeing why she was bent double, not permitted to straighten up completely, said, but this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound, look, 18 years, was it not necessary that she be loosed from this bond on the day of the Sabbath? And how many others now, bound by Satan, are bent double, unable because of him to straighten up completely, since he wants us to look downward? And no one straightens them upright except the Word who came to dwell in Jesus, and who had also inspired prophets before. And Jesus indeed came to set free all who were being oppressed by the devil. And speaking of that one with a depth fitting to him, he said, now the ruler of this world has been judged. We do not therefore revile the demons in this realm, but we expose their activities, which work toward the destruction of the human race, since under the pretext of oracles and the healing of bodies and certain other things they wish to separate from God the soul that has fallen into the body of humiliation, which those who have understood it cry out, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from the body of this death? But it is not without purpose that we offer up our body to be racked and beaten on the wheel. For he does not offer his body to these things without purpose, who is plotted against by the earthbound demons and by those who worship them, on behalf of preventing the demons from being proclaimed gods. And we have indeed considered it dear to God and reasonable to hold that being beaten to death for the sake of virtue, being racked for the sake of piety, and dying for the sake of holiness are things we have judged reasonable. For precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his holy ones, and we say that not clinging to life is also a good thing. But Celsus, likening us to criminals who reasonably endure what they suffer on account of robbery, and not ashamed to do so, declares so great a purpose as ours to be similar to the disposition of robbers, making himself a brother in this to those who reckon Jesus among the lawless. Concerning whom the scripture that says, he was reckoned among the lawless, has been fulfilled. Next after this Celsus says, reason takes one of two options. If they refuse to worship those set as overseers of the things suited to this life, then they must neither go to a husband, nor take a wife, nor raise children, nor do anything else in life, but must depart from here altogether, leaving no offspring behind, so that such a race would be utterly wiped from the earth. But if they will marry wives, and have children, and taste the fruits of the earth, and share in the things of this life, and endure the evils appointed to it, for it is the nature of things that all men experience evils. For evils must exist of necessity, and there is no other place for them to go, then they must render the honors due to those who have been entrusted with these things, and perform for this life the services that are fitting, until they are released from their bonds, lest they be seen as ungrateful toward these beings. For it is indeed unjust to share in what these beings provide while contributing nothing to them in return. but we say in reply to this too, that no departure seems reasonable to us, except that which comes through piety and virtue alone. Whenever one of the two is put before us by those thought to sit in judgment, or by those who seem to hold power over our life, either to live by acting against what Jesus commanded, or to die by obeying his words. But God has also permitted us to marry, since not everyone makes room for what is superior, that is, what is entirely pure, and to those who marry, to raise without exception the children born to them, and not to destroy the children given by providence. And none of this is at odds with our refusal to obey the demons who have divided the earth among themselves. For having armed ourselves with the full armor of God, we take our stand as champions of piety, confronting the tribe of demons that schemes against us. And even if by his own argument Celsus should banish us altogether from life, so that, as he supposes, our kind might be utterly wiped from the earth, we for our part will order our lives by God's own statutes among the ordinances of him who created us, in no way willing to be enslaved to the laws of sin. And we will take wives, if we wish, and receive the children given to us in our marriages. And if need be, we will also take part in the affairs of life, enduring the hardships laid upon us as trials of the soul. For this is the customary way the divine scriptures name what happens among human beings, circumstances in which the soul of a person, tested like gold and fire, is either exposed or shown to be admirable. And it is for the very evils Celsus speaks of that we have so prepared ourselves that we even say, "Examine me, Lord, and test me, try my kidneys and my heart." For indeed no one is crowned unless he competes lawfully, here, on earth, in the body of humiliation. Beyond this, we do not render the honors thought due to those whom Celsus says have been entrusted with the affairs here below. For it is the Lord our God whom we worship, and him alone we serve, praying to become imitators of Christ, who, to the devil who said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me," replied, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone you shall serve." And for this reason, we do not render the honors thought due to those whom Celsus says have been entrusted with the affairs here below, since no one can serve two masters, and we cannot at once serve God and mammon, whether that is called one thing or several. But if by transgressing the law, one dishonors the lawgiver, this much appears plain to us. Since two laws stand opposed to one another, that of God set against that belonging to mammon, it is the better course in transgressing mammon's law to dishonor mammon, so that by keeping the law of God we may honor God, rather than dishonoring God by transgressing his law, so that by keeping the law of mammon we might honor mammon. Celsus, then, thinks he is rendering the proper service to life until people are freed from their bonds, whenever, according to what is customary among the many, one offers sacrifices to each of the gods reckoned according to city, not understanding what is truly fitting as grasped by exact piety. But we say that the one who serves life properly is the one who remembers who the Maker is and what things are dear to him, and who does everything with a view to what is dear to God. And again, Celsus does not want us to be ungrateful toward the local demons, supposing that thank offerings are owed to them by us. Yet we, spelling out plainly our doctrine of gratitude, say that toward those who confer no benefit, but rather stand opposed to us, we do nothing ungrateful when we do not sacrifice to them nor pay them service. Rather, it is toward God that we take care not to be ungrateful, since we are full of his benefits, being both his creations and objects of his providence, judged by him to exist in whatever way we do, and awaiting from him our hopes even beyond this life. And we have as a symbol of our thanksgiving toward God the bread called the Eucharist. But the demons do not, as we said above, have charge of the things created for our needs. Hence we do no wrong in partaking of what is created while not sacrificing to those to whom it does not belong. And even if we should suppose them to be, not demons, but angels set in charge over the earth's produce and the coming to be of animals, we speak well of them and call them blessed, since they have been entrusted by God with what is useful to our race. Yet we do not assign to these the honor owed to God, for neither does God wish this, nor do they themselves who have been entrusted with such offices. And indeed they approve of us when we refrain from sacrificing to them, or even when we do sacrifice, for they have no need of the vapors rising from the earth. After this, Celsus says the following, that indeed among these things, down to the smallest, authority is given to one or another. One may learn this from what the Egyptians say, that having divided the human body into 36 parts, certain demons or ethereal gods, some say there are far more, have been assigned, each one to govern some part of it. And they know the names of these demons in the local tongue, such as Ch Naumen and Ch Nachumen, and Nat and Sikat and Bioyu and Aru and Arebiu and Ramanur and Reinor, and whatever other names they call them by in their own language. And by invoking these they heal the afflictions of the several parts. What then prevents someone who pays court to these and to the others, if he wishes, from being healthy rather than sick, and fortunate rather than unfortunate, and from being freed, as far as possible, from torments and punishments? And by these arguments Celsus, trying to draw our soul down to the demons, declaring that they have obtained our bodies by lot, and that each one presides over a part of our body, wants us to believe the deities he speaks of and to serve them, so that we may be healthy rather than sick, and fortunate rather than unfortunate, and, so far as possible, freed from torments. And thereby he has so far condemned the undivided and indivisible honor owed to the God of the universe, that he does not believing that God alone, when worshipped and glorified aloud, is sufficient to furnish the one who honors him, out of his very act of reverence, with a power that wards off the demons plotting against the holy man. For he has not seen how the name of Jesus, when invoked by those who believe genuinely, has healed not a few people of diseases, demonic possessions, and other afflictions. It is likely that the one who embraces Celsus's arguments will laugh when we say that, in Jesus' name every knee shall bend, of beings heavenly, earthly, and beneath the earth, and every tongue shall openly own Jesus Christ as Lord, unto the honor belonging to God the Father. Yet having laughed, he will accept as sounder demonstrations that these things stand thus. The stories he tells of the names Ch Naumen and Ch Nachumen, and Nat and Sikat, and the rest of the Egyptian catalogue, on the grounds that they are invoked and heal the afflictions of the various bodily parts. And observe how, while turning us away from believing in the God of all things through Jesus Christ, he summons us to faith in 36 barbarian demons for the healing of our body. Demons which only the magicians of Egypt invoke, and I do not know how they promise us anything better by doing so. It is time then, on Celsus's reckoning, for us to practice sorcery and wizardry rather than to be Christians, and to put our trust in a countless multitude of demons rather than in the God who is manifest of himself, living and evident, the God over all. Through the one who by great power has sown the pure word of the reverence of God throughout the whole inhabited world of men. And I will not lie by adding and saying that the same is true of other rational beings who need correction, healing, and a change away from wickedness. Celsus, then, suspecting the slide into magic on the part of those who have learned such things, and being somewhat aware of the harm that will come to his hearers, says, this, however, must be guarded against, that no one who associates with these beings, becoming absorbed in the ritual attendance upon them, should, having grown attached to the body and turned away from the better things, be seized by forgetfulness. For it is perhaps necessary not to disbelieve wise men, who claim that the greater part of the earthbound demons, being fused to the process of coming into being and nailed, fast to blood and the savor of sacrifice and to melodies and certain other such things, could be capable of nothing better than healing a body and foretelling the coming fortune of a man or a city, and whatever else concerns mortal affairs, these things they know and are able to do. Since then, so great a slide lies about this subject, as even the enemy bears witness to the truth of God, how much better it is, without any such suspicion, instead of becoming absorbed in such demons, or growing attached to the body and turning away from the better things, and being seized by forgetfulness of them, to entrust oneself to the God over all, through Jesus Christ, who has laid down for us this teaching, and to ask from him all help and the guarding protection of holy angels and righteous men, that they may deliver us from the earthbound demons, fused to the process of coming into being, nailed fast to blood and the savor of sacrifice, led about by outlandish melodies, and bound to certain other such things, demons which, admittedly, even on Celsus's own reckoning, are capable of nothing better than to heal the body. But I would say that it is not even clear that these daimons, however they are catered to, are able to heal bodies. Rather, the healing of bodies must be carried out, if one wishes to live a simpler and more common life, by the medical approach. But if one wishes to live better than the many, by piety toward the God over all and by prayers to Him. For you yourself should consider, on your own, which character the God over all is more likely to welcome, since He is able to do what no one else can, for everything, and for the benefit of human beings, whether concerning the soul or the body or external things. Whether it is the one who has devoted himself to Him in all things, or the one who busies himself with the names, powers, and deeds of daimons, and with incantations and herbs proper to daimons, and stones and the engravings on them. Matched to the forms, whether symbolic or however they are, that are handed down for daimons. But it is clear to anyone able to follow even a little that the unaffected and uncontrived character, precisely because it is devoted to the God over all, will be acceptable to God and to all who are made His own. Whereas the character that, for the sake of bodily health and love of the body and success in the midst of worldly affairs, busies itself with and seeks out the names of daimons, how will it charm the daimons with certain incantations? Since God will abandon it, as base and impious and more demonic than human, to the very daimons it has chosen when it utters such things, to be torn apart by the reasonings that each of them insinuates, or by other evils as well. For it is likely that they, being base, and, as Celsus himself admitted, riveted to blood and the savor of fat and melodies and certain other such things, do not even keep faith, so to speak, a pledged right hand, with those who gratify them with these. For when others call upon them, against the very ones who have served them, and purchase their servitude with more blood and fat and whatever service they require, they would plot against the one who served them just yesterday, and shared with them their beloved feast. Celsus, having said many things before this, sent us as far as the oracles and their divinatory shrines, as though to gods. But now he has done something better, admitting that those who foretell coming fortune for a man or a city, and all who are earthbound daimons concerned with mortal affairs, are fused to their birth genesis and riveted to blood, and the savor of fat and melodies and certain other such things, bound fast, able to do nothing greater than these. And it is likely that, when we stood against Celsus, as he theologized the oracles and the forms of service among those reckoned gods, someone supposed us impious for saying these were the works of daimons dragging down the souls of human beings into the affairs of birth genesis. But now let the one who supposed this about us be persuaded by the things rightly said, as proclaimed by Christians, seeing that even the very man who writes these things against Christians has now, at the end, as though overcome by the spirit of truth, written them down. So then, even if Celsus says we must show some deference to these things, insofar as it is expedient, for reason does not allow doing this in every respect, we must not show deference to daimons fused with the savor of fat and with blood, nor, so far as lies in our power, defile the divine by dragging it down to base daimons. But if Celsus had grasped precisely the notion of what is beneficial, and had seen that what is beneficial in the proper sense is virtue and action in accordance with virtue, he would not have applied the phrase, to the extent that it is beneficial to such beings which, as he himself admitted, are demons. We then choose. If health and good fortune in the affairs of life were bound to come to us through the service of such demons, we would rather be sick and unfortunate in the affairs of life while keeping a conscience purely pious toward the God of all things, than be healthy in body and enjoy greater good fortune in the affairs of life while being split off and fallen away from God, and while the soul is diseased and ill-starred in the utmost degree. And one must draw near to him who is in need of nothing whatsoever, except the salvation of human beings and of every rational being, not to those who crave the savor of fat and blood. Celsus, then, I think, after so many words he has spoken about demons needing the savor of fat and blood, as if coming round to a recantation of his own error, says that we ought rather to suppose that the demons need nothing at all and want for nothing, but rejoice in those who act piously toward them. But if he thought this to be true, He ought not to have set down those earlier statements, but to have struck them out. But in fact, human nature is not utterly abandoned by God and by the truth that is his only begotten. That is why Celsus, in his discussion of the savor of fat and blood which the demons need, spoke the truth at one point. And then again, through his own wickedness, slipped down into falsehoods and makes the demons out to be like men who do righteous deeds in a wholly just manner, even though no one shows them any gratitude for it. But in fact, they do good to those who repay them with gratitude. It seems to me that on this point he is confused, saying at one moment that our governing faculty is thrown into disorder by the demons, and at another that, sobering up from the irrationality caused by them, it sees a little of the truth for a moment. For again, he adds, one must never in any way abandon God, neither by day nor by night, neither in public nor in private, but in every word and deed continually. But indeed, whether in company with these things or apart from them, let the soul always be stretched out toward God. I take in company with these things to mean, in company with public life and with every deed and with every word. Then again, as though wrestling in his reasoning against the fits of frenzy caused by the demons, and mostly getting the worse of it, he adds and says, if this is how things stand, what is so terrible about propitiating the rulers here below, the other powers, and among men the potentates and kings as well, since even these have not been allotted their place here without demonic power. In the passages above, then, as far as lay in his own power, he was dragging our soul down toward the demons. But now he wants us to propitiate the potentates and kings among men as well, of whom, since life and the history books are full, I have not thought it necessary here to set out examples. We must, then, propitiate the one God who is over all, and pray that he be gracious to us, being made gracious by piety and every virtue. But if he also wants us to propitiate certain others besides the God who is over all, let him consider that, just as the motion of a shadow follows the moving body, in the same way, when the God who is over all is made propitious, it follows that all his friends, angels, souls, and spirits, become propitious to us as well. For they perceive along with him those who are worthy of God's favor, and they not only become favorable themselves toward the worthy, but also work together with those who wish to worship the God who is over all. They are made propitious, they join in prayer, and they join in petitioning together, so that we dare to say that for people who, by deliberate choice, set the better things before themselves and pray to God, countless holy powers, unbidden, pray along with them, coming to the aid of our perishable race, and so to speak, sharing its anguish because of the demons they see arrayed and contending against the salvation especially of those who have dedicated themselves to God and give no thought to the hostility of the demons. Should those demons grow savage against a person who flees their worship by means of fatty smoke and blood, and who by every means of word and deed hastens to make himself akin to, and united with, the God who is over all through Jesus, who overthrew countless demons when he went about healing and turning back those oppressed by the devil. We, however, must hold in contempt the propitiation of human beings and kings, not only when we would win their favor through bloody murders, debauchery, and the most savage acts, but also when we would do so through impiety toward the God of the universe, or through some servile and abject speech that is foreign to men of courage and greatness of soul, men who are willing to take up endurance as the greatest virtue, along with the rest. Yet in this we do nothing contrary to the law and word of God. We are not mad, nor do we set ourselves in motion to stir up against ourselves the wrath of a king or ruler, bringing upon ourselves outrages, torments, or even deaths. For we have read also this, let every soul be subject to the higher authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God, so that whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God and stands against it. In our commentaries on the Epistle to the Romans, so far as it was possible for us, we examined these very words at greater length and in various ways. But here, for the present purpose, we have taken them up more simply, according to the more common interpretation, since Celsus says that these men too were not deemed worthy of their position in this world apart from demonic power. And since there was much to say about the establishment of kings and rulers, and much inquiry was called for on this point on account of those who have ruled more savagely and tyrannically, or who, from ruling, have run aground upon dissipation and luxury. For this reason, we have for the present deferred examining the problem. We do not, however, swear by the fortune of the king, any more than by any other supposed god. For whether, as some have named it, fortune is merely an expression for what appears and for the way things stand, we do not swear by that which in no way exists as though it were a god, or as though it were something wholly subsistent and capable of doing anything, lest we take up the power of an oath for things we ought not to. Or whether, as it has seemed to some who say that those who swear by his fortune swear by the demon of the Roman emperor, the so-called fortune of the emperor is a demon. And so, we must rather die than swear by a wicked and untrustworthy demon, one who often sins along with the man to whose lot he has fallen, or even sins more than that man does. Then again, Celsus, like those who sometimes rally from a fit of demon possession and then again collapse, saying something as if he were sober, speaks in this vein. If, however, someone orders a person, say, one who is worshipping a god, either to act impiously or to say something else shameful. Shameful, one must in no way whatsoever believe it, but before doing so must hold out under every torture and endure every kind of death, rather than, I will not say, but even give a thought to anything unholy concerning God. Then again, out of ignorance about our doctrine, and besides that out of a habit of muddling everything together, he says things of this sort. But if someone orders you to speak well of the sun or of Athena, be most eager to speak well of them too, with a fine hymn of praise. For in this way you will seem to revere the great God all the more, if you also sing hymns to these as well. For piety toward God, carried through all things, becomes the more complete. We say, then, that we do not wait for the sun to command us before we speak well of it, we who have learned to speak well not only of those set beneath the divine ordinance, but also of our enemies. We speak well of the sun, then, as a fine work of God, and one that keeps the laws of God and hearkens to praise the Lord, sun, and moon, and, to the extent of its power, hymns the Father and Maker of the universe. Athena, however, ranked together with the sun, the myths of the Greeks fashioned into a story, whether speaking with hidden meanings or without them, declaring that she was born fully armed from the head of Zeus, and that she was then pursued by Hephaestus, who wished to violate her virginity, that he failed to catch her, and that she, when his seed fell to the ground out of his desire, took it in with affection and raised it, calling it Erichthonius, whom once, they say, Athena reared, the daughter of Zeus, and the grain-giving earth bore him. And we see that for the one who accepts Athena as the daughter of Zeus, many myths and fabrications must also be accepted along with her, myths that a person who flees myths but seeks the truth would not accept. And in order that she may also be given a figurative reading and be said to be wisdom, that is, Athena, let someone set forth her subsistence and essence as existing according to this figurative reading. But if Athena, having once been some ancient woman, has been honored, with those who wished her name to be sung among men as a god's having handed down mysteries and initiation rites to their subjects. Far more, then, one ought not to hymn Athena or glorify her as a god, if indeed it is not even lawful for us to worship so great a thing as the sun, even while we speak well of it. Celsus, then, says that we would seem to honor the great god more if we also hymn the sun and Athena, but we know the opposite. For we address our hymns to God alone, who is over all, and to his only begotten God, the Word. And indeed, we hymn God and his only begotten, just as the whole heavenly host does, the moon and sun, and the stars alike. For all these, being a divine chorus, together with the righteous among men, hymn the God who is over all and his only begotten. Now we have already said earlier that one must not swear by the king among men, or his so-called fortune. For that reason, we have no need to defend ourselves again against the point that even if some human king should order you to swear an oath, this too is nothing terrible. For to him have been given the things on earth, and whatever you receive in life, you receive from him. But we say that the things on earth have not all been given to him without qualification, nor is it the case that whatever we receive in life, we receive from him. For when we receive rightly and well, we receive from God and his providence. For instance, the cultivated fruits and bread, which strengthens the heart of man, and the pleasant vine and the wine that gladdens the heart of man. and also the fruits of the olive we have from the providence of God, to make the face shine with oil. Next, Celsus says that one must not disbelieve a man of old, who long ago declared, "Let there be one king, to whom the son of crooked-counseled Cronus gave the scepter." And he adds that, if you dissolve this maxim, the king will justly take vengeance on you.